Greetings. This is the 25th of January 2014. Welcome to the Narcisse service. I was asked to speak basically because of 2 weeks ago we were discussing something in a Bible study, and Chuck said, you know, that needs a wider audience. So you're the wider audience. And I've recently come back from Africa. Margaret and I were there for a month in December. She was actually there 2 months. We have a son, daughter-in-law living there, new grandchild. So it was a very good time, and we also spent 20 years in Africa, so we have a sort of a sympathy and an attachment to, not necessarily to Tanzania because we never lived there, but to the continent as a whole. And we were talking about a problem. I used to work in a country called Sudan, and they were in the news, especially in December. They've been a little bit less in the news the last week or two. That's a good sign. I don't think it's solved by any means, but it raised a question. In southern Sudan, what flared up was a distrust that escalated between two tribal groups. We had the Nuer and the Dinka, and we had some of the officials up in the government that had some kind of a fight breakout amongst some kind of, I guess, what, governmental guard. I don't remember the right terms, but it quickly permeated down to lots of lower levels, reignited old suspicions, hatreds between two tribal groups. And it raised a question. What does a Christian have to say to that audience? Now, I'm speaking here in Jerusalem. Of course, in the Middle East, we don't have any old enmities that are playing out on world news. So it's a lot easier to talk about Sudan and enmities that are playing out there. But some of you astute people will probably transfer what I'm saying to the Middle East. And if you do, well, may God lead you in positive directions. Meanwhile, what could a person offer? You see a Nuer person crying out, wondering, you know, having just fled their house, what are they going to do? You see a Dinka person having just fled their house, what are they going to do? What kind of hope do they have? What does Jesus have to say to the situation? And besides that question, there's a bigger question that also came up while we were there, and we were, you know, just looking at the continent. Many people have asked, how does the continent get itself into situations where one group is against and on the neck of the other group in some kind of a tug of war? And it's easy to say, well, it's all the colonialists' fault because they came in and drew all the boundaries. And if they hadn't come in and drawn all the boundaries, then we wouldn't have all these problems. Not. They would still have all those problems. They would simply have them with different boundaries drawn. Anyway, during our discussion, this is all prologue. I have to go through about a 5-minute prologue before we get to scriptures and messages. We were looking at what is at the root of dysfunctionality in many of these societies. And we can say, oh, well, it's tribalism. You know, one group gets into power, and they start handing out positions to all the people from their own tribe instead of their own party, which ends up being a tribe anyway. But that isn't really the thing that is at the root. When I was living in southern Sudan, I learned something early on that opened my eyes to things that were going on below the surface that brings a different perspective into the overall question as to, you know, what went wrong, or how do we, if we know what went wrong, then we can also ask the question, how do we correct it? How do we right it? And the story that I like to share concerns our family living in the middle of nowhere. What does that mean? Well, that means we were like 30 miles beyond the end of where the railroad ended. And so we were living, and people would be walking by on their way from one place to another, and they would often stop and ask us for water. And so we would go into the house, get them a glass of cold water, bring it out. They would have a glass of water and be on their way. And this happened regularly to the point where we finally said, okay, what we need to do is get a great big clay pot, stick it on our front veranda area, have some cups there, and then when people come, they want a cup of cold water, they can simply open the spigot, have a glass of cold water, and be on their way. And so I shared that with some of our workers. And they said, oh, you can't do that. And I thought, well, that's a strange reaction. Why can't we do that? And they said, well, then everyone will know you're trying to poison them. And I went, what? And they said, sure. If you put that big clay jar out there, then you're going to try to poison them because you can put poison in the water. And I went, you know, where is this coming from? And they said, well, even if you don't, someone else will. And I thought, what kind of a world view are they living in? And it opened my eyes that there was a severe, deep distrust against everybody. And it ended up being linked, I think, to what I would call a worldview of witchcraft. In a sense, witchcraft is at the root of all of these problems in Africa. But I don't mean that the curses are powerful and are causing this. Rather, it's the worldview. It's the suspicion that is inside that worldview that's causing all the trouble. What does that mean? Well, within that kind of a worldview, if anything goes wrong, you blame it on the other person. Let's say someone is going on a trip and they come by our house and they get to where they're going and then they have stomach trouble. Oh, so-and-so tried to poison me. And you blame the other person. And this kind of an uncorrectable falsehood, if it's allowed to multiply, then it produces cultures that can't work with each other. We benefit here. We're in Jerusalem. We're, you know, in Western societies. We've had cultures that to some degree, in civil service, we help each other. We found ways to contribute. We build bridges. We build roads, waterworks, etc. It's very difficult to have communal cooperation if you think the other person is trying to poison you or working black magic against you. And so this worldview of what I'll call uncorrectable falsehood can eat at a society and prevent any forward progress. There is no community cooperation. Okay, that's a background. That's a background to a little bit of what's going on with these Dinka and these Nuer, where they have two tribes that have world views, and they know the other person's out to get them. And in many cases, they may even be right, but still, it's a world view that doesn't offer hope. How do you fix this? And that's going to lead us to the scriptures, because we're going to say, Lord, how do we fix this? And don't think in 20 minutes I'm going to fix it. In 20 minutes I'm going to tell you that you're going to fix it. That's my job. So first thing I'd like to do is ask myself and all of us the question, what word do we have for a situation that looks hopeless, for a world that simply generates suspicion and has no way to dissolve the suspicion? It just grows and eats away like acid, dissolving a society instead of helping a society go forward. Well, the first thing that came to mind was 1 Corinthians 13. So I'll start in verse 4, but then I'm going to jump to the end. Love is patient and kind. Love is not jealous or boastful. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrong, but rejoices in the right. It bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Jumping to 12 and 13, for now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall understand fully, even as I have been fully understood. So faith, hope, love abide, these three, but the greatest of these is love. Wow. That's pretty pretty abstract. It's a verse we all know, and to help me get a handle on it, I asked myself the reverse question. Okay, faith, hope, and love abide, and the greatest of these is love. And I've heard sermons that say, well, the reason love is the greatest is because faith ultimately becomes sight, hope becomes reality, but love is something that remains. And there is validity to that, but I think there's also validity to faith and hope remaining. I wouldn't be a bit surprised that we will find out through all eternity that there's something about God's very nature that includes faith, that faith is somehow eternal. If you think about it, God himself has faith in himself, in his very existence. I mean, everybody knows that we can't explain how God even exists. You go back farther enough and you become a 5-year-old kid and you said, well, who made God? And you can't answer that. And God can ask the question, and he can't answer it either, except to have faith in himself. So there is something about faith, I think, that we will find to be eternal and part of God's own nature. Likewise, hope. I suspect that forever and ever there will be something that is not static, that is growing. I don't know, just seems the way God is. It seems what he's done in creating us, that he's put some kind of a trajectory in place. I have no idea what that means, but I take comfort in the fact that Paul said, none of us have a glimpse as to what's going to happen on the other side anyway. So faith and hope, there may be something eternal about faith and hope, but still love will encompass it all. Okay. But then I ask myself the opposite. What's the opposite of faith, hope, and love? Well, the opposite of faith, we might say, is doubt. And if you change that into something active, if you have doubt about someone else, then you have suspicion. So one of the opposites of faith, hope, and love would be suspicion. Now, what would be the opposite of hope? Well, we might say despair. And if we're thinking about that negative hope, we might call it fear. We have suspicion, we have fear, and of course, these are all set inside, if you want the negative, the opposite of love being hatred. So, we have human societies where suspicion, fear, and hatred are actively at work. Do we have any answer or any hope of an answer? And so I'm going to turn to another passage, very, very famous, 1 John 4. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God. He who loves is born of God and knows God. Jumping ahead, verse 13. By this we know we abide in him and he in us, because he's given us of his own Spirit. We have seen and testify that the Father has sent his Son as the Savior of the world. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him, and he is in God. Verse 17, in this is love perfected with us, that we may have confidence before him in the day of judgment, because as he is, so are we in this world. And now, 18, there is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear. Fear has to do with punishment. He who fears is not perfected in love. We love because he first loved us. If anyone says, I love God, and hates his brother, he's a liar. He who does not love his brother whom he's seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And this commandment we have from him, that he who loves God should love his brother also. So, as I was thinking about the pluses and minuses of how to address what is a very common human situation, we are thrown back right to the center of the gospel message. God is love. He sent his Son to die for us, and we must love one another. Now, in the middle of that, there is actually a statement of hope, because perfect love casts out fear. And if fear is part of the root of this negative hatred, we can and we will overcome suspicion and fear and hatred. And we will do it with love. As Christians, we actually have the answer to the problems of this world. I've heard many people read the Sermon on the Mount, and they say, you know, the Sermon on the Mount's not very practical. And it may not be practical, but it's the only answer we have. Hatred is not an answer. Fear is not an answer. Suspicion is not an answer. They are not going to solve the world's problems. But Jesus' words on the Sermon on the Mount are actually at the root of any answer we could look for. I'm going to jump to chapter 5, verse 43. You've heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. By the way, that is not what the scriptures say. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who's in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and the good, and he sends rain on the just and the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward have you? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you salute only your brethren, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? You, therefore, must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. Wow. Pray for those who persecute you. That means if someone is trying to kill me or us, we have to pray for them. Now, that doesn't say you're not allowed to dodge the bullets or discover and avoid the bombs. Because in order to pray for those who persecute you means you have to avoid what it is they're trying to do. So self-preservation is not being negated here. But there is something ultimate and practical here, and that is we are called to love not just those who love us, but those who don't love us. And I'll quote a famous prime minister here. I think I've got my memory right. Yitzhak Rabin was asked, you know, how can you talk to those people? You know, they're your enemies. And he said, well, that's exactly why we're talking with them, because you make peace with your enemies. You don't. Hopefully, you don't need to make peace with your friends. This principle is an ultimate principle. It is a principle that will ultimately save or restore the human race. We don't hate our enemies, we pray for them. That's something that could even be said to the Nuer and the Dinka, that they can start praying for each other. Not saying that they can't run away when their village is being attacked and houses burned to the ground, but they don't have a right to revenge for revenge's sake. None of us do. Now, this so far is going to sound very impractical, everything that I've been saying. And, of course, some of the scriptures do provide another side, and I'll very briefly look at that. Luke 22:35-38. You know, how practical, or let me phrase it another way. The fact that Jesus calls us to love and to pray for those who persecute us, does that mean that we have to be naive and accept everything around us? Do we just give everything away and turn into beggars on the street? And Jesus didn't say that. So let me read from words at the Last Supper. He said to them, "When I sent you out with no purse or bag or sandals, did you lack anything?" And they said, "Nothing." They said, "Nothing. We didn't lack anything." And he said to them, "But now, let him who has a purse take it, and likewise a bag, and let him who has no sword sell his coat and buy one. I tell you, this scripture must be fulfilled in me, he who was reckoned with the transgressors. For what is written about me has its fulfillment." And they said, "Look, Lord, here are two swords." And he said, "It's enough." And none of us have swords, so I'm going to have to update this to Texas. I'm sorry, I shouldn't have said it that way. Never mind. Won't dig myself out of that one. Just forgive me, all those from Texas. It's a great state. So, let him who has no handgun sell his computer and buy one. There. That brings us up to date. What it means is Jesus was not against self-preservation. There is a role for that. And so I'm not preaching saying that we're supposed to be naive. We're not supposed to be naive, but we are supposed to be people of love who pray for those who persecute us. We are supposed to be people who are looking for solutions. We are supposed to be known as the peacemakers. Now, how does this work out practically? I can give you an example, if you'll let me read between the lines. At least once, Paul was bringing a whole large sum of money up to the church in Acts 11 to relieve the church. There had been a famine, and so the believers out in the Tfutzot, in the diaspora, gathered together money to send up to Jerusalem. Imagine if Paul were to meet a robber along the way who says, "Hey, give me your money." Now, would Paul have said, "Oh, okay, we're in the giving business anyway, here. You know, we've got a bunch of money with us, take it." And I think the answer would be no. Paul would not give them the money. Yes, the money was to be given away, but not to the robbers. The money had other persons. I also suspect that they had protection with them. They probably had some people along that had a few swords with them. So even though it's not spelled out, self-preservation is still part of the world and the life that we live in. He may have gone up a second time, that time in Acts 21 when he was going back to Jerusalem. If you remember, he gets here and he pays for the animal sacrifices of four people in the temple. That may, for all we know, have been part of some gifts that were being brought up. It might have been in his nature to do this. Meanwhile, where does that leave us? We have a general principle that we're to love one another, we're to love the outsider, and we're to pray for those who persecute us. How are we going to work that out? I told you I didn't have the answer, so I'm not here to tell you what to do, but I am here to encourage all of us. I think God is trying to give us an answer. And before you get too hopeful or think this isn't going to be a difficult task, let me say he's been trying to do this for a very long time. And so I'm going to read from Acts chapter 3. This is Paul's second sermon. And right in the middle, verse 20, chapter 3, verse 20. I'm going to have to go back to verse 19 in order to get the name, 18, 19. God foretold by the mouth of all the prophets that his Christ should suffer, and he thus fulfilled. Repent, therefore, and turn again, that your sins may be blotted out, that the times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send the Christ appointed for you, Jesus, whom heaven must receive until the time for establishing all that God spoke through the mouth of his holy prophets from of old. And a couple weeks ago I was reading this passage, and I was struck that heaven must receive. And it's very easy to read this passage as some kind of prophecy. We're simply watching as bystanders from the side as we watch prophecy unfold. But that's never why prophecy is given. Prophecy in the Bible is always given for people to respond to the call. Prophecy means to speak God's word. And so prophecy is given to change human actions. And that makes sense in this passage as well, because Jesus rose from the dead. He could have set up a kingdom. He could have squared everything away, set everything up right then and there. But he didn't. We can say, well, that was so we could be included. Okay, that's fine. We could be included in the people of God. But what's he trying to do with the people of God? He's trying to forge his people into a just people, into a showcase for his grand purposes on earth. He's been trying to do that since the creation, certainly since the resurrection. And when it says, whom heaven must receive, if we think that he's just taken Jesus away for a time, and that when the time is up, the stopwatch goes click, then he'll send him back, and then Jesus will impose a new world order on everything. I think we've missed the way God always works with people. And in our generation, people have been very much, especially in evangelicalism, influenced by what would be called pre-tribulation premillennial, that's the word. Thank you. Yeah, well, premillennial is the right. That's the word I was looking for. Premillennial. That is, Jesus comes back, Jesus does it all, we do nothing. All we do is watch. Well, there were times in the United States, for instance, with the Pilgrims and others, some of them got carried away in what would be called postmillennialism, which meant that God was going to work through his people and establish a millennium on earth to come back to. That, of course, runs the risk of people getting caught up in themselves and pride. And that isn't his purpose either. Somewhere, his purposes are in between those two extremes. He wants to work with his people. He wants to establish justice. He's given us his Holy Spirit to enable us to love. He's put us in a challenging position where we don't know what the right response necessarily is. And he wants us to work this out, not relying on ourselves, relying on him. But he wants to partner with us. He's always wanted to partner with people. Ever since the Garden of Eden, he set man up on earth to tend the garden, and he's always wanted to partner with us. So heaven must receive Jesus because Jesus wants to partner with the church, and he's been partnering with us for 2,000 years. And we've gotten some things right and some things wrong. But the 2,000-year wait shows us just how strongly God wants to work with us. And by us, that means each individual. Every individual counts. That means you people listening to this, those here physically, those that might hear this on the internet, myself, my family, we all count. We all have a part to play in discovering how love is going to defeat hatred. We're going to discover how hope defeats fear. We're going to discover how faith defeats suspicion. And many of us have stories in our lives where we've done this, and we've seen God work. We have wonderful challenges all around us. And what I see is I see God working in us, Jesus waiting in heaven. He can come back today. There's no restriction. But even though there's no restriction in his return, I do see that he has a longing love to work with us. You, me, to work in each one of us. So we're going to pray that we can continue to be alert to those little chances around each one of our individual lives to be that butterfly effect. The butterfly effect means a butterfly flaps its wings somewhere in the Amazon and there's a hurricane someplace else. And so for each one of us, we're going to pray that we can be butterflies, that we can respond in love, that we can overcome fear with love, overcome fear with hope. And it also means that Jesus' words on the Sermon on the Mount are very practical. In fact, they're the only thing that can lead to true peace, true justice in this world. There has to be forgiveness. There has to be love defeating hatred. So, let's pray. Lord, you've given us a spiritual weapon to turn to you in prayer. When we hurt, when we feel persecuted, we don't call down a curse on those around us. We turn to you and we pray for them. Lord, open their eyes. Cure them of the blindness, of the hatred, of the suspicion. You are the only one that can cure the world of its problems. And so we pray. We pray for our own individual lives. Give us the courage in the situations to overcome. Cleanse us from our sin so that we in turn are free to start praying for those around us. Lord, we thank you that you are a loving God and you're a personal God. You're a God who works with each individual, and each of us as individuals come to you in the name of Jesus saying, thank you, Lord, and amen.
She has a song?
Yes.
Okay. I turned it off.
Thank you.
Oh, maybe I didn't turn it off. There.
Just recently, we were talking amongst friends, and the person said he didn't see any reason to pursue peace in our situation here in this land. But that's, I know I've got everybody's attention now. I can feel the radar go out. But Randall made reference that we might be able to apply that to our situation. And not to pursue peace is to consider that peace is not intrinsically valued. The Bible says to pursue peace. Radfu in Hebrew. Radfu shalom. Pursue it. And that there's intrinsic value in the pursuit of peace. So I know it looks dark and bleak, and there doesn't seem to be much hope, as Randall was talking about, but we need to creatively find ways to overcome doubt and fear, and allow the Holy Spirit to use us in any way he chooses fit to do that. I have a next door neighbor that we've been on bad terms with for almost 40 years. And you probably figure, what kind of neighbor are Chuck and Liz? Well, during this last snow, It was in December. We had the snow that broke limbs of her tree. And I took my chainsaw and cut up the wood. And we really had a great time of visiting and fellowship with her son. But still, it didn't break the ice with that neighbor, the mother, the lady of the house. And so what do I do? Do I just give up and count it, write it off as a lost cause? No, I believe that the Lord will open a door, some door, and we'll be able to make a sulcha, a peace, a reconciliation with that mother as well. And I feel that that's the same situation here in this country. We can't give up. We have to press on and on till we reach the goal of reconciliation. And the Lord will show us creative ways to do that, I believe. So you can save your rotten tomatoes and toss them at someone else. But let's all stand and sing in closing. Father, we bless you that you have made us agents of your peace. The peace has been won through a cost, a mighty cost, and you died and rose again to purchase that peace. And Father, we pray that we'll be careful to see opportunities and to be instant in season and out of season, to be peacemakers. Lord, we don't have the answers. We don't have the roadmap, the blueprint, but you do. So Father, help us to be those that contribute towards resolution rather than those that would add wood to the fire, fuel to the fire. We bless you, and we pray that there are those here who haven't yet made peace with you personally, that they would receive you as King and Lord at this moment and call on you and receive your salvation. We ask these things in Jesus' name and for your glory. Amen and amen.